Good time for us to join in a praying together for ourselves and for the world and the concerns of our life. There'll be a time in the prayer for you to name a name if you'd like to, or a concern, or invite you to say that verbally if you'd like to, aloud or in your heart. Let us go to God in prayer. Great Creator, You who are beyond our imagining, You who are greater than we can conceive, we give thanks that in all of it, though You are big and we are small, You come close to us. We give thanks that though You are far away, You are as near as our breath or the beating of our heart. Oh Lord, we give thanks that in You, time and eternity are one, and that You are with us. We pray for those who suffer in the cold, Lord. We pray for those who are seeking to rebuild in Haiti. We pray for those whose hearts are broken, for those who are fearful because of the shootings on campus. Oh Lord, for all these hurts and deep burdens, we must turn to You for healing beyond our ability to give, and for peace beyond the peace we can generate, and for may Your presence be strong with those who suffer on this day. We pray for those who are far from home, serving in difficult places. We pray for those who serve on behalf of peace across this creation of Yours. We pray for the poor, for those who don't have what they need to do right by their families, their children. Lord, raise up people of goodwill from all nations and all faiths that Your loving way may lead us all to deeper levels of sharing. Lord, hear the prayers Your people make just now, the concerns and needs of their hearts. For Gwen Williams and her mom and sister. Lord, for all these we name in our hearts and on our lips, we pray You will show new reservoirs of help and hope and life and healing. We remember Jesus, who was Your face shown to us, and how He taught His people to pray and say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We all struggle to figure out what God is calling us to do, needs us to do. We've started reading in the Gospel of John, and this might be a Lenten devotional for you, something you could do. Begin reading. We're going to dip in and out of John, kind of work our way through it. And we have the benefit of the American Bible Society, who's taken the word-for-word translation and sort of filmed it. And so I invite you to see where Jesus calls His first disciples. It's in John 1.
The next day, John was standing there again with two of his disciples when he saw Jesus walking by.
There is the Lamb of God.
The two disciples heard him say this and went with Jesus. Jesus turned, saw them following him.
What are you looking for?
Where do you live?
Rabbi.
This word means teacher.
Come and see.
It was then about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, so they went with him and saw where he lived and spent the rest of that day with him. One of them was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. At once he found his brother Simon.
We have found the Messiah.
This word means Christ. Then he took Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him.
Your name is Simon, son of John. But you will be called Cephas.
This is the same as Peter and means a rock. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip. And said to him,
"Come with me."
Philip was from Bethsaida, the town where Andrew and Peter lived. Philip found Nathanael.
"We have found the one whom Moses wrote about in the book of the law, and whom the prophets also wrote about. He is Jesus, son of Joseph, from Nazareth."
"Can anything good come from Nazareth?"
"Come and see."
When Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, he said about him, "Here is a real Israelite.
There is nothing false in him."
"How do you know me?"
"I saw you when you were under the fig tree before Philip called you."
Israel.
"Do you believe just because I told you I saw you when you were under the fig tree? You will see much greater things than this. I am telling you the truth. You will see heaven open and God's angels going up and coming down on the Son of Man."
In the Gospel of John, this fourth Gospel, people are always asking of Jesus, "Where did he come from? Where do you live? Where do you stay? Where did he come from?" And it's because Jesus, and you pick that up, I think they accurately portray what John is trying to say. Jesus is kind of a mysterious stranger. In the book of John, Jesus is, He's kind of a puzzle, kind of an enigma. And people are mystified when they meet him. He just doesn't compute, really. And John in the gospel is just up front in admitting that Jesus is different. There's some things about him that just sort of are beyond our comprehension. And so what they do, they try to define him. They try to peg him, try to pigeonhole him, try to categorize him. And by giving him different titles. Different titles. You saw the first ones that meet him, they call him Rabbi, which means teacher. Rabbi is a Jewish teacher. And so they talk to him, call him Rabbi. And that's true. He is a teacher and he is Jewish. But John is saying, he's more than that. You remember when you were a kid and you played a game? At least we played it. And, you know, there'd be something that it was a guessing game and somebody would have guessed an object. And you'd have to go around, you know, and they'd say, you're getting warmer. Or if you move away from it, you're getting colder. Oh, you're freezing. If you turn around the back. They're sort of trying to get warmer on this, and they're circling. So what happens is that Andrew, who was one of the first two, turns out, he goes and he tells his brother Simon, we have found the Anointed One. That's another title they used, which meant Messiah. Now a lot of Jews thought there would be a Messiah. They thought about it different ones in different places and different times. But generally a Messiah was someone who was going to come and straighten this world out. They were going to be some kind of political, religious leader. Maybe a great military leader. Maybe a great teacher of righteousness. But somehow the Messiah was going to fix things. And so they said, we found the Messiah. This great military leader. But John keeps pushing it. He keeps the story moving. And we meet Philip. Philip will say that Jesus has something to do with the Bible. And he mentions the law of Moses and the prophets. He said, I think this guy has something to do with that. So you got these options. You know, he's a rabbi, he's a Messiah, he's a prophet. And then you get to Nathanael, and you really got to like Nathanael. Nathanael does the same thing in chapter 1 that Thomas does in the last chapter. You know Doubting Thomas, he got that nickname because at the end they tell him Jesus is raised. He says, I gotta have a little more information. Nathanael is just like that. They must have been the two disciples in the group. They were like that because Nathanael, he's kind of a little bit of a skeptic, a little bit of a doubter. He's got to have more information. When Philip goes to him and says, we found the Messiah, and he's from Nazareth, son of Joseph, he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? We don't know what issues he had with Nazareth. He was from Cana. They were just a few miles apart. Maybe they played each other in basketball. I don't know. And arch rivals or something. But anyway, he said, nothing good is going to come out of Nazareth. And Jesus likes that. Jesus likes that. He kind of likes that sass because when he finally meets him, he said, this is an honest Israelite. He says, in him there's no guile, some translations say, or no falsehood or no deceit. I like that guy. He says what's on his mind. What you see is what you get. And the thing is, Nathanael is smarter than he knows he is. He says something profound without even knowing it. And the reason is that Jesus didn't come from Nazareth. I mean, he was raised up there. Jesus didn't even come from Bethlehem. I mean, he's probably born there. Jesus doesn't come from any village. He doesn't even come from Israel. He doesn't even come from that country. He doesn't come from that continent. He doesn't come from that hemisphere. John is going to say, he's already said in the opening hymn, Jesus comes from beyond this planet. Jesus is, Jesus comes from God. In fact, he helped make the planets. That's in there in the opening verses. And Jesus' father, as a matter of fact, is not Joseph, the carpenter guy from Nazareth. John, the gospel writer, is going to say his father is God. And they're like this. In fact, they're closer than father, son. You get one, you get the other. John is going to say the same spirit and image is in them both. And when Jesus, when Nathanael asked Jesus, how do you know me? He says, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. And he's thinking, I didn't see anybody looking at me under the fig tree. And so he exclaims, you're the Son of God. And if he had stopped there, he would have been right. But he has to throw something else in. He says, you're the King of Israel. Well, no, man, you're getting colder now. He almost got it right. It's kind of like the parable, made-up story, that Arthur Eddington was an astronomer, famous scientist. And Eddington said, imagine, but he was a scientist who knew the limits of science. And he said, imagine that you are a scientist who studies the oceans, and he said, you want to study fish, so you get a big net, and you pull it through a certain part of the ocean, and your net has about a 3-inch mesh. And he said, so you pull it through, and you bring what you find, and you spread it out, and you count it, and you measure it, and you weigh it, and you write up your report, and you say, we have concluded there are no fish smaller than 3 inches in the ocean. The point is, what kind of net we use determines what we find. In our conceptual net, our ideas, what we see, is determined by what we bring to it. Maybe that's why Jesus, the very first words of Jesus in John's gospel are, what are you looking for? He's asking, what are you looking for? Because what you're looking for might determine what you find if you're not careful. You know the old story about the two men who have been transferred from one town to another. They go, they've opened a new plant in this small town. So they go in and they go into the one of them goes in and asks the clerk behind the counter at the little store, said, "What kind of people live here?" And she said, "Well, tell me what kind of people live in your town." And he says, they're awful, they're crooks, they wouldn't do anything for you, they'll steal anything and nail down. And she said, yeah. She said, they're like that here too. The next man goes in, next day, asks the woman the same question, what are the people like around here? She said, tell me the people that you live with now. He said, they're great. So they'd do anything for you. He said, I hate to leave them. They're so helpful, good neighbors. She said, yeah, that's what they're like here. Jesus said, what are you looking for? He's talking about our own sort of prejudices, categories, what we bring to the search. And, our puny brains sometimes try to whittle Jesus down to what we can handle. But he defies all the characters, the characteristics. They call him Rabbi, not quite. Messiah, not quite. Lawgiver, not quite. Political leader, no. So, close, but not exactly. John is saying he's more than all those. He looks for words, and he says he's the Word of God, the expression of God, made flesh. Whoa. He's God's will made visible. He's the localized face of God. And get your mind around that. Because Jesus is someone who is out of the box. He's pushed through the envelope. And if we stay with him a while, he will push through our categories. And that's what we call conversion. That's what conversion, that's what spiritual growth is. One example, you got to love how these disciples, they're so much like us. that they love to exaggerate. And they love to make themselves look a little better when they tell a story. So John is standing there by the Jordan River, baptizing. Two of his disciples are with him. Jesus walks by and John says, "There's the Lamb of God." And the two follow. And Jesus looks at him. He says, "What are you looking for?" And they say, "Where you're staying." And he says, "Come and see." And so they do. They must like what they see. And so one of them, we find out, it was Andrew. And so Andrew goes to find his brother, Simon Peter, and he says, "We have found the Messiah." Well, that is not true. I mean, number one, he's more than the Messiah, but number two, they didn't find him. John pointed them out to him, and then it was Jesus who invited them to come and stay and check him out. It sounds to me like Jesus found them. And then the next segment, it says they go to Galilee, and in verse 43, it says, Jesus found Philip. And Jesus says, "Follow me." The very next verse, Philip goes to Nathanael, and he says, "I found the Messiah." No, it says real clear, Jesus found him. What they will discover, and what we will discover if we just are open to it, is that Christian faith is not so much about us looking for God and finding God as it is about waking up to the fact that God has been out looking for us since our life began. It's not true that we choose Him. In fact, John 15:16, Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." God loved us before we even knew to look for God. You know, we sort of assume that God is far off. But the truth is, we don't invite God into our life. God is there. Whether we invite God in or not, God is there. And God is laying down hint after hint, nudge after nudge, clue after clue, that He wants us to wake up to His presence in our world and in our life. The notion of finding Jesus, us finding Jesus, is kind of like a baby fish swimming back to mama fish and saying, "You'll never guess what I discovered today. I have discovered water." I mean, you know, if we stay with Jesus a while, He's going to move us to a different place, beyond our sort of being in charge of our own religion, to beyond our arrogance, to a kind of reliance on God, to a sort of surrender. And if we stay with Him, He will push us out of our boxes. He will push our envelopes, and that's what we call conversion. That spiritual transformation. Let me let you in on a secret. We Christians love to sing about amazing grace. But you know, we don't really like grace. We really don't like grace. And I'll tell you why. What we like is justice. That I will be... if you're halfway competent, if you're halfway smart, if you're halfway a decent person, you want justice. That means everybody gets what they deserve. I will be judged on the basis of how good I am, how what I know about Jesus or God, or on my intelligence. And we like that because that puts us in the driver's seat. That keeps us in charge of our salvation and our faith because I am the one who does the deciding for Jesus. And if you're halfway competent, you kind of like that. But grace... Grace takes me out of control. Grace undermines my power. Grace means that people like me who've done some good things will get no more credit for it with God than people who have done awful things. And we don't like that. We want the books to balance. We want to come to Jesus and do a little show and tell. You remember kindergarten, you did a show and tell? Or as adults, we want to make a good presentation, you know. Get our PowerPoint and little video clips. We want to put our best foot forward. We want to give Him a copy of our resume. These are the things we've done right. We want him to say, we want Jesus to say, show me what you got. You know, give me your best stuff. Show me what you got. And we will dazzle him with our intelligence and how much we know and love and our good works and our references from good people. But when Jesus meets those disciples, he doesn't say to them, okay, show me what you got. Are you good enough to be with me? He says, come and see. He moves the whole religious thing from being a tryout or an audition or a job interview. He invites them to come where he's staying. And later we'll see he invites them to a meal. If you want to stay with Jesus a while, he operates on an economy of grace, not an economy of earning my way. With Jesus, it's not my goodness that counts, but it's God's goodness. And so grace offends us. It offends my competence. It makes my competence a little bit irrelevant. But if we stay with it, and if we stay with him for a while, he will push us beyond our categories and our comfort zones and our sort of ways of looking at the world. And that is called conversion. That is spiritual transformation. I have found that as I have stayed with Jesus, he's pushed me beyond my own tribe. You remember several of the astronauts commented, orbiting the Earth on the way to the moon. They look back and they see the Earth. And they pointed out, you know, those boundaries that are on the maps, you don't see them up there. They're not drawn on the Earth. They're drawn on a map. I got in trouble. I was on staff when I was a young preacher, and we got in trouble on the 4th of July once because we had picked in this old church, nearly 200 years old, to sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic on the 4th of July. Now, I was a Southern boy, raised a Southern boy. I had a Johnny Reb cap when I was 7 years old and got a little Remco toy cannon about that time. Some of you may have had one that you could pull around. But, you know, the Battle Hymn of the Republic was written during the Civil War by a lady from the North, and it was an encouragement and a reassurance for men dressed in blue that they ought to go kill men dressed in gray and that God was on their side. Well, we picked this hymn to sing in the 4th of July in this old Southern church. And at the end, as we were singing it, I noticed this man in the back. He wasn't singing. He wouldn't even open the book to that page. He didn't like it. He met the preachers at the door. He says, I cannot believe in this historic church where my ancestors, you know, left worship to enlist in the army of the Confederacy, that you would pick a hymn like this. A hymn of northern aggression. You know, of course, he was right in a way. I mean, the hymn does kind of say God's on our side, and it kind of glorifies slaughtering our enemy. Read the fine print. But my friend, he was not mad about that. He was just mad that it was endorsing the wrong side in the thing. He got mad too. He didn't leave. He a good man. But there's another hymn in the Old Methodist hymn. It was 437. It's called This Is My Song. It was written by Georgia Harkness. She was the first woman ever to teach at a theological seminary, teach theology in America. She wrote, This is my song, O God of all the nations, a song of peace for lands afar and mine. This is my home, the country where my heart is. Here are my hopes, my dreams, my sacred shrine. But other hearts and other lands are beating with hopes and dreams as true and high as mine. My country's skies are bluer than the ocean and sunlight beams on clover leaf and pine. But other lands have sunlight too and clover and skies everywhere are as blue as mine. Oh, hear my song, O God, of all the nations, a song of peace for their land and for mine. If you stay with this book, with the Gospel of John and Jesus, he's going to make you walk through Samaria. You know who Samaritans were? They hated Jews. Jews hated them. And you know where Jesus takes his people? Right into the enemy. right there to the Samaritan. He has this discussion with this woman at the well. And the discussion is, is God your people's God or our people's God? Is your tribe the one that has God or our tribe? If you stay with Jesus, he's gonna push us out of the box on some understanding who is His and who we're called to love. And then that all the peoples of all the earth are going to be judged by His mercy and His grace. You know, and during the Civil War, a Methodist bishop who was an advisor to Abraham Lincoln went to Lincoln and he said, Mr. President, I am sure the Union, the North, is going to win this war because God is on our side. And you know, Lincoln was a better Christian than the bishop because he looked at him and he said, well, what I hope is that we're on God's side. You know? He understood what it meant to be pushed out of our care. That's called conversion. And if we stay with Jesus long enough, he'll work on us. This story ends with Jesus referring to another Bible story. It's the story of Jacob. At the very end of this scene you saw, Jesus says to Nathanael, "See, you thought it was a big deal that I saw you over there under that fig tree? Stay with me and you're going to see some bigger things yet than that." He says, you're going to see heaven opened and angels ascending and descending. He's referring to this story in Genesis where Jacob is on the run. He's cheated his brother, and Jacob has gone out of the family tribe, out of the tribal territory, and he's out in the wilderness, and he's made his head on a pillow. He's sleeping out in the open, and he has this dream, and it's Jacob's ladder dream, if you know the song, and he sees this stairway going up to heaven and coming down. He sees angels going up and going down, and he wakes up, and he says, surely the presence of the Lord was in this place, and I didn't know it. This is nothing less than the gateway, the door of heaven. And Jesus says, stay with me, and you're going to see heaven open. You're going to see the stuff of heaven in me. What John wants to say is that when we get to meet Jesus, we meet the human face of God. We're getting, in the resurrection stories, we meet this Jesus who is beyond time and space. And He lives beyond what we thought was possible. And He's alive again. And it's John's way of saying, you know, there is a realm. There are things we don't know. And Jesus is going to introduce us to this world where how we measure things and how we count things and how we understand what is true, it's different. It's bigger. He's going to say, because I live, you'll live also. What happened to Him is going to happen to us. He moves us. If we stay with Him long enough, He'll change us. He'll convert us to a new way of seeing the world. He'll change us. And He will show us a life that we can only now begin to imagine. But that's the good news for this day, and that's the good news for every day. And for that we say thanks, God. Let us pray. Dear Lord, expand our vision. Teach us Your love that's beyond all we can say or know. Help us to listen for our calling. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, would you stand as we are dismissed? Go with the blessings of God, the one who loved us before we knew to love Him. Go in His power, go in His peace, go in His love. In the name of the one who loves us and we love Him, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen. Go in peace.